Rejection is never an easy thing to deal with. Whenever anyone turns their back on you for whatever reason they have, or sometimes don't have, such an action creates any number of possibilities along a large spectrum. Revenge is one of those options. Like for like, some say. An eye for an eye, some say. Simply never speaking again to that person is also another option. And so is the option that Jesus told us to respond with when he said, if someone strikes you on the left cheek, let offer him the right also. Which although is good and certainly God's high standard for all people, it seems to be a bit out of this world as far as this world is concerned and seems to belong to another planet. And then, of course, is the option of not taking revenge, of letting it all go, of giving someone grace who offends you, which in our world seems to be another kind of alien practice. Dealing with rejection is at the heart of our text this morning. In fact, the text provides an interesting sidelight on many of the issues that our world faces. You might be wondering, how is it possible that families get torn apart? How is it possible that a community can be divided? How a nation can declare war on another nation? And the answer to all of those scenarios is in the text. Often, but not always, relationship breakdown and division in community and wars between nations all happen because of suspicion, misunderstanding. It's certainly what happened here, where this misunderstanding was deeply rooted in fear and suspicion. One commentator says of this chapter, it's a rather lengthy quote, but it's worth it, this chapter provides an object lesson, if one were needed, as to how wars can develop out of nothing. A friendly act by David was misinterpreted by the Ammonite king, was repaid by a gross insult, followed by the next step of gaining allies, and before long, three nations were at war. And what caused the war? Undoubtedly, it was the suspicion and mistrust. Otherwise, David's friendly gesture would have been accepted as such. Where suspicion and mistrust exist, it is possible for any and every action to be misjudged. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? If that fact lays at the root of so much of our interpersonal conflict and international conflict, you would think, wouldn't you, that giving time to settling misunderstandings is vital. It's a priority for good relationships. Now, before we get into what happened in chapter 10, let me make a few passing observations that will help us make sense of what goes on in the chapter. And the first is to note that the chapter is sandwiched between two other chapters that both relate so importantly to this chapter. Last week we looked at chapter 9. I love chapter 9. I really enjoyed preaching last week's message on chapter 9. We saw how David sought to show Chesed, that Hebrew word, that steadfast, loyal love of God to the crippled son of Jonathan called Mephibosheth. And here in chapter 10, David's doing it all again. He's again seeking to show the same steadfast love to the son of the king of the Ammonites. The word is translated in verse 2 as loyal. Loyal love. It's the same Hebrew word. It's the same word we talked about last week. It's chesed. Now think on that. If David showed chesed to Mephibosheth, and if he showed chesed to the son of the Ammonite king, then something is going on in David. Something extraordinary is happening in David. Something spirit-inspired is happening in David. David didn't have to seek to show steadfast love to the king's son of another nation. But here is David the king, representing the king with a capital K, acting out of the fullness of the grace that God promised to him in chapter 7. That's why chapter 7 was so vital. God's promise to him, David, I'm going to let a descendant of yours sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. And David went back into the house of the Lord and said, Lord, who am I? What am I that you have blessed me so much? And out of the fullness of that blessing has come chapter 8 and chapter 9, David blessing others. But this chapter also prepares us for chapter 11. And if you know anything about the contents of chapter 11, if you flip the page, so to speak, and see what it's about, you will know that it details the beginning of the end for David. David and Bathsheba. If everything has been building up from chapters 1 to 10, everything starts falling down from chapter 11 on, because there we read how David fell into gross sin. How does this chapter prepare us for chapter 11? Like this. Preachers often make a big deal of the opening verses of chapter 11. They say that the time had come when kings were all out at war, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So the case is often made that the reason why David fell into sin was that he was where he shouldn't have been. He should have been out at war, but he was home at the palace. He was a slacker. He wasn't doing his job. But that's not the case. For chapter 10 tells us it was normal practice for David's army to go and fight without him, that David would come when he was called. He was the cavalry, so to speak. He would come at the end. He would mop things up. He would come whenever he was needed. That's what happens in chapter 10, and it sort of changes our approach to chapter 11. David was at home because he wasn't needed to fight yet. That changes it. But for that, we don't come to chapter 11 in my preaching plan until after Easter next year. So store that one away in your head when we come to chapter 11. What of chapter 10? Well, first we find the offer of David's kindness. We kick off with that Hebrew word in verse 2, which is the same Hebrew word used with regard to David's actions shown towards Mephibosheth. And the same word he used in 1 Samuel 20, in which he promised by covenant to Jonathan that he would deal with his family in steadfast love. Now, why did David want to do this to the son of a Gentile heathen king? Well, according to Genesis 19, the Ammonites were descendants of the younger son of Lot. And in Deuteronomy 2, we find that Israel had been commanded by God to treat the Ammonites kindly. And David knew well that though Saul had waged something of a war against the Ammonites, that he himself had had good dealings with the king of the Ammonites, whose death had just been reported to David. Nahash was his name. And though he had not shown kindness to everyone in the region, there had been some kindness shown to David, and David was thankful for that kindness this king had shown to him when he was on the run from Saul. Perhaps the old saying is true, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Either way, when David learned of the king's death, he sent a delegation of his officials to offer condolences and comfort, a sympathy card, if you like, as a sign of respect and admiration for the king, to pass on his sympathy and his sense of love and support to him at the loss of his father. The ways in the world of the world and international politics are sometimes difficult to figure out, but David was one who was diplomatic. It was a diplomatic thing to do, to show an act of kindness to the king's son. A good relations with your neighbours is a healthy thing, and it's even better when your neighbours are a whole different nation along your border. It's good to keep your borders healthy. This was an act of grace on David's part. It was the same offer of kindness shown to the son of Jonathan. But this time it went beyond the borders of a fellow Israelite to embrace someone outside of the people of God, a Gentile. Now, there's a New Testament principle on that, isn't there? Paul says in Galatians 6, it's quite clear, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone, and especially to those in the household of faith. Did you hear that? Do good to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. These New Testament principles authenticate what David is doing. Covenant kindness that God has shown to you can be replicated outside the covenant family and should be. We are to honour all men because all men are made in the image of God, even the ones who don't belong, the ones we don't want to love. And we can do that because that is what God has done for us. The objects of this grace in chapter 9 and 10 are not worthy recipients. Nahash was an evil king of a godless people. His son, Hanun, was certainly no better, and this whole story probably shows a lot worse. There is no indication of his desire to act kindly in return to David. Sadly, we react to this and we fight against it. We feel that those who don't deserve it ought not be rewarded. We do a quick mental calculation. Should I give grace to this person? We can be scared silly about encouraging someone in bad behaviour by being kind to them. But David points to the grace of the Lord Jesus, who mixed and mingled with sinners and went to death for sinners. Secondly, we see the rejection of David's kindness. Though David acted in sincerity here, the counsellors of the new king filled the mind of this new monarch with doubts, fears, and suspicions. That same kind of evil suspicions and dark conclusions that came upon Joab when Abner came to see David and Joab concluded that Abner was spying at their weaknesses so that he could exploit David and his men. And so it was here that the advisers bluntly said to the king, do you really think David has got your best interests at heart? Why would these men do such a thing? Well, it's possible they may have genuinely suspected David, or like corrupt politicians, they acted out of fear and suspicion. And what we think inevitably leads to what we do. But to make it worse, the leaders did not politely decline David's offer of kindness. They publicly humiliated his ambassadors and even took them into custody, which was a serious breach of international protocol, even in Old Testament times. A serious breach of trust. Then they added insult to injury. They shaved off half of their beards. That's why the clippers are up there. They turned their robes into short hospital gowns. You know what they're like, don't you? For a Hebrew man, this was a most grievous offence. It's my understanding if you wanted to humiliate a Chinese person in ancient times, you would cut off his braid from the top of his head. To the Hebrew, his beard was a sign of virility, of wisdom and manhood. Robes were worn with utmost dignity to cover nakedness. In the culture of the Middle East, a man would rather die than have his beard cut off. Being clean shaven was the mark of a slave. But free men wore beards. And the cutting off of half of your beard, imagine that, half of your beard, was the greatest insult that could be offered to any ambassador, and through them to the king himself. I suppose in our culture would be the equivalent of dacking someone, like happened at times in high school, and then flying their underwear from the flagpole. Hope it never happened to you. A horrible indignity. The thought that led to this had terrible consequences. Tens of thousands of people died because some men acted out of fear and suspicion. And see how well David dealt with his men who had been so publicly humiliated. He did not wish to further expose them to public ridicule, but told them to wait until their beards grew back to an acceptable length. David was angry. He was enraged, is a better word, for when the king sends an ambassador, the way you treat them is the way you treat the king. David realized that those men's shame was his shame. But think on this. Every day, every hour, every minute, the grace of God is rejected. The grace of God and the offer of grace of our gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is rejected because men and women listen to their peers. Daily they reject the grace of God. So it's not surprising to see David's grace being rejected by princes and kings. Many reject the grace of God in Jesus. After all, didn't they pull on his beard? Didn't they disrobe him and nail him naked to the cross? Didn't they make him a figure of utter shame and degradation and humiliation? Yet the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Third in the text is the consequences, or are the consequences, of the rejection of kindness. Having made himself and his people a stench in the nostrils of David, now the king of Ammon will experience the full force of David's anger and wrath. Not only will the king of Ammon be in trouble, but his people and all the allies he will enlist in war against David will be in trouble also. More people will be hurt and die than he could ever imagine. One commentator says, just the false imagination of one man's mind would lead to the loss, suffering, bloodshed and death for roughly 60,000 men. One man's wrong thinking would precipitate a vicious war that would wipe out his own people and reduce them to mere slaves in David's ever-growing empire. Fear and hatred breed more fear and more hatred. The Ammonites were viewed by David as dung in the desert sands, worthy only of extermination. The Ammonites hired mercenaries and soldiers to protect their borders. They asked for help from Syria, Zobah and Aram, and some Bible scholars estimate that the king spent about 47 tons of silver bullion, which would be the equivalent of several hundred million dollars, to protect his border. But it was all to no avail. Joab was put in charge of the war effort, and with him some of David's mighty men, with the whole army led by Joab and his brother Abishai, facing it on two fronts, one from the Ammonites, the other from the other allied soldiers. Joab knew the only way to survive was to cut the army in two and attack on both fronts. If he or his brother began to falter, they could cover each other's back. And by the way, this has great application at every level, a personal, social, military, and of course church and home. Though Joab does not appear to be a very spiritual man, even he knew if ever there was a time to call on the Lord, it was in the midst of this battle. The significance of verse 12 should not be underestimated. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Joab put the military arrangements into place, but he and his men were outnumbered by the combined Syrian and Ammonite armies until the Lord did what seemed good to him. And David arrived with the cavalry and completed the victory. And the Ammonites were subject to slavery to Israel. Well, what a chapter it is. Grace offered, grace rejected. Judgment comes. Isn't that just what the gospel is about? Isn't that what will come to those who reject the grace of God? Isn't it at the heart of all this, the very heart of humanity today, still? A sort of fear and suspicion about God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can't trust his servants. You can't trust his ambassadors. They're not coming in peace. They're probably spies. They want to spoil your fun. Of course, the application is not that we should go out and wage war against God's enemies. No, let God do that when Jesus comes with his mighty host. But before that day, before that terrible day, when God's wrath comes to this world upon people who have rejected his grace, God's word calls us to be in the world as lambs among wolves, bearing the gospel of his grace, showing kindness to the unlovely, and praying that by God's grace some will believe and be snatched from the fire before the fire comes. See, God's grace is very great. It changed David's heart, chapter 7 on. And when it reaches the heart of those he gives his grace to, they will escape his judgment and all their sins will be forgiven. But when men spurn his grace, when they reject his forgiveness and his loyal love, well, that is another matter. We read from Romans 2 today. God's kindness is to lead us to repentance. It's a most important verse, Romans 2:4. God is kind to everyone so that they will repent of their sins. But if they don't, where there is no repentance, then it's not grace, but judgment that comes. And so for repentance, we need to pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are gracious and kind. You do continue to pour out your blessings upon those who believe in you and those who don't. You do that because you are full of grace. And yet you call an end to all things on the day you've appointed, when the offer is no longer available. Thank you that in the announcement of the angels, the birth of Jesus, you yourself said, "Peace on earth, on whom God's favour rests." We want to be part of the people on whom your favour rests, not part of the people upon whom your judgment rests. And so we pray for repentance for ourselves, that we would turn away from unbelief to believe you. And we would pray that this world too, though it faces judgment, we pray that you would spare them by bringing them to Jesus and that wonderful offer of grace. Teach us these things, and we thank you for what we've learned these last 3 months in 2 Samuel. Thank you for the small king, the small K king, that points us to the big K king, for what we've learned about you and your loving kindness, but also your wrath and your judgment. Write these things upon our heart today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.